Begin the reading this morning in Acts chapter 2 at verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not descend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the Apostle Peter and his inspired sermon that day at Pentecost. Lord, may the Spirit be with us richly this morning to give us ears to hear and eyes to see those lessons that you would teach us. Bring us closer to your Son, Jesus, and we pray in his name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we have been studying the first great sermon in the book of Acts, and there will be others. This one was given by Peter to the Jews, to the faithful Jews who had gathered for the celebration of Pentecost here at Jerusalem. And what we see this morning and what we studied last week is that the declaration that Jesus is both Lord and Christ leaves those who have been listening cut to the heart. So we saw in the picture from the prophet Ezekiel, the dead bones have now come back to life. The breath, the Holy Spirit has given them life. And we see the first evidence of this new life as a sincere conviction of sin. You see, unlike other biblical examples of Cain or Pharaoh, or Judas, or even some of the religious leaders that we'll see confronting the apostles in the coming chapters, all of whom hardened their hearts in the face of God, these men cry out, "What shall we do?" Peter declares to them, "Repent and be baptized, because the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off." Now my plan, Lord willing, is to spend 2 weeks considering this conclusion of Peter's sermon, looking next week at the reach of the covenant that is being presented. And this week, my sermon title is simply "The Promise of the Covenant," which, when you think about it in strictly biblical terms, is a bit of a redundancy. A covenant is a promise. And when Peter says the promise is to you, he's referring to the covenant of salvation that God has made with his people. Now, there have not been any major fights in church history that I'm aware of over which of these words to use or how interchangeable they should be. There's certainly been discussions and nuances, but no major debates. But When Peter says the promise is to you and your children, suddenly, especially for the American church, the 800-pound gorilla has entered the room, and it's hard for him not to be noticed. Covenant or infant baptism versus believer's baptism has been a major debate in the American church since the founding of our nation. And ironically, both sides of this debate turn to and claim Peter's sermon as the real proof of their position. Now here at Church of the King, we believe that children of the covenant are to be given the sign of the covenant, baptism. And so I want to take a little bit of time this morning to consider this important question. And I want us to understand that our goal here is not to put down those other folks and just show how well we can debate with them. But our goal is to make sure that we understand what we believe. We want to make sure that our children understand what we believe and that they understand why they were baptized. And it's so that all of us can be ready as we're commanded to give an answer for the faith that lies within. If we believe that it's important, if we believe that we are being obedient to the Scriptures, then we should be able to give an answer. Now, those who hold to believers' baptism argue that Peter's command here for those convicted of sin to repent and be baptized proves that only those who can repent and make a credible confession of their faith are to be baptized. That's the model that we see here in Peter. That's the model that we're to follow in the church. And thus, they would argue that since infants and young children cannot do so, that they should not be baptized until they are converted and can make a confession of faith. But you see, Peter goes on to say that the promise is unto you and to your children. And it is that portion of Peter's sermon that throughout church history has been given as the primary reason to administer the sacrament of baptism to believers and their covenant children. Now here's what we need to realize. If we limit the discussion of this debate to the New Testament, both sides end up arguing from silence. Those who hold a believer's baptism will tell us that you can search from Acts to Revelation and you will not find a single case where an infant is baptized. Now those of us that hold the covenantal baptism will say, well, you can search from Acts to Revelation and you'll not find one example of a covenant child making a confession or a profession of faith and then being baptized. And in reality, both of those statements are true. They're true as far as they go. So, why wasn't God more specific? Why didn't He give us a little bit more detail or a little clearer command so that we could have avoided this debate? And that's a legitimate question. And we here at Church of the King believe that the answer is found in the Scriptures. But it's found in the Old Testament. You see, both sides agree that Peter's promise applies to the adults who were present and who were repenting. The debate is over how the promise applies to the children and why Peter says that it does. Now here, the lessons that we have been learning as we've gone through Luke's Gospel and are now making our way through Acts are really of utmost importance. We've been learning lessons about the importance of the Old Testament. And these lessons can come to our aid at this point. As a Bible-believing church, we contend that we should believe all of the Bible. Now that may sound like a no-brainer, but as I've pointed out on many occasions, it is somewhat ironic that in the 20th century, a century that can be seen as a time where the battle for the Bible was won, especially here in the American churches. It is also a time where we lost, for all practical purposes, much of that same Bible in many of our churches. You see, fundamentalists and evangelicals were right to fight the so-called higher critics or outright skeptics who cast doubt on the authority of God's Word. The 1968 Chicago Congress on the Inerrancy of the Bible was a major turning point and a great victory for God's church, where the Bible was affirmed in all of its authority. However, while the American church was slaying that dragon, it was succumbing and being taken over by twin errors, which resulted in the practical loss of much of the same Bible that they had fought for. You see, for 18 centuries, the church believed what we have seen presented in Luke's orderly account. They believed that Jesus came to forgive His people of their sins. Jesus established His church, which He commissioned to disciple the nations. And that through the church, the New Jerusalem, Jesus had ushered in the new heavens and the new earth, as promised in the book of Revelation. The believing church, through all those centuries, saw this as the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. They had what we would call today a robust world and life view of the gospel. But you see, over the past 200 years, many have shifted almost all of the book of Revelation into the future. And they have spiritualized our salvation at the same time by arguing that, you know, spiritual things are kind of airy-fairy and up there, and, you know, worldly things are the stuff down here. It's an unbiblical division. And these two shifts have had a profound impact on how the church viewed the Bible. You see, the liberals wanted to throw out the whole book. They said, ha, it's a man-made book. You know, read it as a man-made book, or maybe chuck it all together. And the church rightly said, no, this is the Word of God. However, as the church at the same time shifted its view of God's covenant, the covenant of salvation, much of the Bible was given up voluntarily. Let me see if I can explain it. The historic church and the great Reformation creeds that we confess knew nothing of the modern teaching that is prevalent in the churches today, where we have some sort of a plan A that God had for Israel and a plan B that is for the salvation of His people in the church age. An Old Testament plan A of salvation by works given by Moses, which largely failed. And then plan B with the church, with an age of salvation by grace. They also resisted the temptation through most of those centuries to see the body as bad and sinful, and the spirit as good. That was a Greek concept. And it was rejected by the early church fathers. And though it comes back over and over and over again, it is something that we need to reject just as they did the Gnostic heretics of old. But you see, when you look at the big picture, the American church has largely accepted both of these errors, in many cases without even realizing what they've done. And the shift has greatly impacted which parts of the Bible are now relevant to believers in the church age. You see, most of the Old Testament is gone. It's a different plan of salvation for a different people. We're not under works, and we're not Israel. You know, maybe we could get a few bits of wisdom from Psalms and Proverbs. They usually allow those to be reprinted with the New Testaments. We might still get some wisdom there, and certainly there must be some good moral stories that we could tell in Sunday school classes using some of the figures in the Old Testament, but that's about it. Even when we move into the New Testament, things have changed dramatically. Our church fathers and the reformers would be shocked. Because to hear it discussed in the church today, most of the Gospels simply involve Jesus debating with the Jews about the Old Testament stuff. And that doesn't affect us. We've been taught that the church age, the important stuff, began at Pentecost, which we're studying in Acts, and that it only began after the Old Testament people rejected Jesus. The first plan failed, so God had to move to plan B. Now, fortunately, Paul still provides teaching for the church in his epistles, but even much of that, with the Gnostic influence, is left behind when he gets a little too practical about husbands and wives and slaves and masters, instead of talking about the spiritual things that are important. Now, of course, we don't know what to do with James or Hebrews, and the book of Revelation is only talking about future stuff that takes place after the church is raptured, so it doesn't have much application for us either. It's just great material for best-selling fiction novels. So our end times madness and our Gnostic pietism have indirectly accomplished what most of the seminary liberals were unable to accomplish with a direct attack. Most of the Bible is gone for practical purposes. And we, sadly, as an American church, have gone along with this, even with the Apostle Paul clearly instructing young Timothy that all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, whether we believe that all of the Scripture gives us instruction in righteousness will definitely impact how we answer the question of whether our children should be baptized. We must learn to see that when Peter tells those faithful Jews who had gathered for Pentecost that the promise is unto you and your children, that they did not wonder what he meant. First and foremost, they knew what the promise was. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God gave His promise to Adam that the seed of the woman, who Peter had just declared was Jesus of Nazareth, would crush the seed of the serpent, Satan. Later in Genesis, we have a flood and God making promises to Noah, teaching us about judgment and grace. And we learn in that account that God gives signs, like the rainbow, to remind him of his promises. In Genesis 15, we come to one of the most beautiful and the most instructive chapters in all of the Bible. And this is something that all of those gathered at Jerusalem would have been very familiar with. We see in this chapter the faithfulness of our covenant God and some basic instructions about covenants. God comes and says to Abraham, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." What a great promise. And then in verse 5 we read this. "And then God brought Abraham outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And Abraham believed Jehovah, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now we need to see two very important things in that passage. First, the wonder of the promise. A promise that continues to us today. Here is a childless old man pushing his 100th birthday, and he's looking up at billions of stars on a clear night. And God promises so shall your dependents be, their descendants be. And next we see the power of God's gift of faith. That's right. We're being instructed about salvation by faith. Clear back in Genesis chapter 15. You see, the Apostle Paul had no problem seeing that all of the Bible was God's will. That's what he had instructed Timothy about. And he uses this account from Genesis chapter 15 to make his case in Romans 4 for salvation by grace. And you can let that be your homework this week to look at, we're familiar with salvation by grace and the just shall live by faith in Romans, but look at chapters 4, 5, and 6 and see how Paul intertwines this salvation with what we see in the Old Testament. We know from Ephesians that God's gracious covenant of salvation, the covenant that He was revealing to Abraham, was made before the foundations of the world among only the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen to how Paul begins the epistle with this glorious declaration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, so as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now you notice who gets the glory and the attention there. Now, we're not given a blow-by-blow account of this covenant that took place between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we remember that we are mere creatures and He is the great triune God, we should understand that most of it would be beyond our comprehension anyway. All we would do is come up with more questions the more He told us. But what we can and do know about this great covenant is given to us as Paul reveals it directly and as God reveals various aspects of it throughout the Bible, like chapter 15 of Genesis. Because you see, at the end of this chapter, after God has shown Abraham what the covenant is, God demonstrates the security that Abraham will have in trusting God's promise. And if we're familiar with Abraham's life, we know that he needed that security. He didn't do so well in the flesh. But God tells Abram to bring animals, as people in those times might have done when making a contract or a covenant. When we're making a covenant or a contract today, we go get a lawyer, or we fill out a million pieces of paper like some of you have done when buying a house. And all of that is to lay down what the terms of the covenant are, and when you sign your name, you're saying, I agree to this. In Old Testament times, and I think it was probably much more effective than all those lawyers, men would get together, and when they were going to make a contract, they would often take small animals, some birds or you know, other animals, and they would literally divide them in half. And they'd lay the two pieces on either side of a short little path. And then those men who were covenanting together would walk between those animals. And as they did, they were saying to each other, if I do not keep the terms of this covenant, if I don't keep my word, let what happened to these animals happen to me. That's worse than a lawyer, I think. But that's the picture that we have. So traditionally, if God and Abraham are making a covenant together, which is what Genesis 15 is about, they should have walked together between the animals that God instructed Abraham to lay out, divided. And they should have each been saying, let this happen to me if I break this covenant. But you see, that's not what happens here at the end of Genesis chapter 15. And it should be a great comfort to us as God's children, the heirs of Abraham. When evening comes, Abram sees God and God alone walk between the pieces. It is a beautiful and moving and practical example of what we have in salvation by grace. Abraham did not have to promise to be good. He did not have to pass through the pieces as a partner with God in his salvation. Abram had to do nothing to earn his salvation. Abram simply had to believe in faith. A faith that was itself a gift from his loving Father. Here we clearly see the gospel, salvation by grace, in the Old Testament. So, we must be a people of the Word. All of God's Word. The gracious covenant which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made before the foundation of the world is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. It is the promise, the covenant of salvation that we claim for us and our children here at Church of the King. And we must see that it is God's great covenant faithfulness that is being testified to in baptism. It is God's faithfulness that is being testified to in baptism. We are to baptize our children because we believe this promise, just as Abraham did. Baptism is a sign which God sees and remembers, remembering His promise, just as He did with the rainbow. Now that has certainly been the pattern in the Old Testament. It was the pattern with circumcision, the sign that followed the great covenant with Abraham. And it would have been strange for Peter to make this promise and to declare it the way he did, and then to have children excluded without any further explanation. Now, I think we should notice that it would also have been a little strange for women to be baptized. Women were not part of circumcision. And I think this is why we are specifically given in the New Testament examples of women being baptized, like Lydia. And it is why Paul stresses in his epistles that under the gospel there is neither male nor female. So there is no doubt. There's no confusion that the shift from circumcision to baptism includes women. And the point is that if it was to exclude children, there would have to be some sort of explanation, which there is not. So here at Church of the King, we believe firmly that officers in Christ Church are commanded to baptize those who make a profession of faith after repentance and their children. Both of these are based on God's promise. You see, just as Abraham was commanded to circumcise those in his household. Now, when we do this, does it mean that everyone, all of the adults who come and repent and make a profession of faith and are baptized, does that mean that they are saved for all eternity? No. As we clearly see in cases later in Acts or in our churches today, there are some who are not sincere. They're giving a false testimony. But we cannot, from a human standpoint, know the heart. And we must accept their testimony and trust and claim God's promise for them. But you see, that is probably the major objection that is raised to baptizing our covenant children. We cannot know that they are saved for all eternity as members of God's elect. God has not given us the list. I can't check to see if little Pauline is on it before I baptize her. We don't. But just as with adults, God's promise applies to them, just as it does with adults who repent. And based on God's promise, confessing adults and covenant children should be baptized and treated as members of the church unless and until they prove to be covenant breakers. Think about it this way, in terms of the practical effect that this shift that I've been talking about has had. We've got a couple of people with a testimony. Testimonies are big in churches these days. We hear a stunning conversion story from a drug-addicted atheist college professor. He knows the time and the date that he was convicted of his sin, the point that the Holy Spirit brought him to repentance. He gives his life to Jesus. He gives up his drugs. And now he can talk about how he is debating his former colleagues on the university campus. A great and stirring testimony. But then we hear from a faithful member of a local church who recently married in the faith. He attends church every Sunday, faithfully worshiping God each week as he confesses his sins and hears God's forgiveness. He has no conversion experience that he can point to, but has trusted Christ as his Savior for as long as he can remember. Now, sadly, in many American churches today, we would put the first testimony up front, especially at the baptismal font. That's a time for giving those kind of testimonies and demonstrating what God is doing. But that second person, there might be some doubts. There might even be some questions about whether they're really saved because they don't have the conversion experience. But you see, we need to learn and understand that both of these testimonies are a result of God's eternal decree of salvation. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They have both been saved by God's gracious love. Both are covered under Peter's promise, and their salvation in both cases is the result of them receiving the gift of faith. You see, in both cases, the focus should not be on their faithfulness, but rather on the faithfulness of God. The focus is not on how we're doing or our testimony. The focus is on God and His great story of salvation. Now, to help us understand this, let me close by taking us back to the account in Luke's Gospel that we studied many months ago now. In chapter 7, we saw the Roman centurion who had great faith. In fact, Jesus marveled at this man's faith. And it is one of only two places where Jesus, as the Son of Man in His earthly ministry, marveled. He marveled at this man's faith near the city of Capernaum. The other was in his hometown, where Mark tells us that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. If we would rather have Jesus marvel at our faith rather than our unbelief, then we need to look to this Roman soldier as our example. The first thing we should see is that the centurion approaches Jesus with a humble and contrite heart, fearing God. He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." The centurion believes that Jesus is the Lord. He believes He is the Lord who can speak the word and heal His servant. "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." The centurion believed that Jesus was the one with ultimate authority. Just as the centurion would obey an order from his general, or just as he could give an order and command to a soldier who would then act and obey him, it is Jesus who has ultimate authority. So he believes that if Jesus says the word, that his servant would be healed, that the very demons of hell would have to obey. There's no begging, there's no emotions, There's no excuses or rationalizing, and certainly no proud appeals for something that this centurion deserved to have from the Lord. Just an appeal for Jesus to do what Jesus has the power to do. Now, I want us to take special note of the reaction of Jesus. It comes in verse 9 of that chapter. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, looking at God's people, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus says that he has seen great faith. Do we want to have great faith? Well, we must believe that God is the Creator and that we are mere creatures. We have to believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him to have such great faith. And to have this great faith, we must believe that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. This is what we see here in Luke's account. A God-fearing centurion who simply believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He seeks him, bringing a simple request that his servant, whom he loves, might be healed. It's a request that is granted. This is the great faith that should apprehend the promise that Peter offers in his sermon. It is such great faith that is demonstrated when we bring one of our little covenant children to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Great faith is what causes parents to bring their little children to the feet of Jesus to have them baptized. The father and mother do not believe that they are worthy to parent such great gifts, just as the centurion thought himself unworthy to have Jesus even enter his home. The parents demonstrate that they believe that the little precious child, cute as they are, was born dead in trespasses and sin, just as the centurion's servant was sick and ready to die. The parents demonstrate that they believe their covenant children will only be saved through the same gracious gift of faith that saved them. Jesus must say the word. Faithful parents come claiming the promise of Jesus that salvation is unto them and their children, asking Jesus to say the word, believing that their children will be healed, made whole, righteous through the blood of their Savior. And Lord willing, the parents who have presented their children for baptism and the rest of us as their helpers and witnesses will continue to demonstrate their great faith as covenant children grow into strong disciples of Jesus, calling them continuously back to the day of their baptism and challenging them to live as who they are in Christ. Now, some will certainly charge that we are teaching or at least headed down the road toward presumptive regeneration. You know, we do some kind of magic up here and that gets them on the list up in heaven. But you see, we are being no more presumptuous than this centurion was who had great faith. This centurion believed that he believed in the real Jesus, and he requested that Jesus do what was in his power to do. This is what Jesus called great faith. The centurion did not presume that Jesus would heal his servant, but asked him to show compassion, just as we ask for each of our covenant children. We are coming to Jesus, who has the power to save, And we are claiming the promise that Peter gave in Acts and also the promise that Peter gives in his second epistle, where it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." When we show such great faith, we join with Joshua in saying, "As for my house, we will serve the Lord." We stand here today believing the words of Jesus, just like that faithful centurion, the one to whom Jesus said, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." Luke tells us that his servant was healed that same hour. The angel Gabriel promised to Joseph that Jesus would save his people from their sins. Jesus has commanded us to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. Today, we are called and commanded to have the same great faith that we have seen in this faithful centurion. And we do so by believing all of God's promises and acting upon them. Let's pray.